I would call your attention to the words that are found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and especially verse 4. I'll read the introductory statements, and I will read once again these Beatitudes for us, and then return to verse 4. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Our text is chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And as we begin to go through these introductory statements of this great opening sermon in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which really provides for us a window on the whole of the rest of the New Testament, provides us a window on the whole rest of the ministry of Jesus, and provides us a window on the rest of this sermon. We have looked at these in a particular way. Now, we've introduced the whole of the sermon and some of those things which are topically so important to binding it together. And I want to go on this morning by reminding us, for instance, that these are assertions, and that Jesus has just asserted, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," speaking to the afflicted, those who recognize their neediness, who feel keenly their neediness. I might sum it up this way entirely and put it like this: the poor in spirit are those who recognize that in themselves they have no resources and they need help from outside. But I would put it even more specifically in the New Testament this way: those who are addressed as poor in spirit are those who from the heart know this: I need a Savior. And to that, Jesus answers, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To whom does salvation belong, you see? What is it that we know of the gospel? The great promise from the Old Testament is precisely this: all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But who can call if their hearts are not awakened to their great need? And those who are poor in the things of this life, and those who are gathered before them, the not many wise, the not many noble, the not many powerful, But those who feel keenly that the Lord is coming and the day of repentance is at hand, and they're crying out, even as the folks did on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? This is what it is to be poor in spirit. And you begin to see the great grace that's present in these assertions. And I tried to bring that out in terms of the logic of it. When you think about how these three things are related, the pronouncement that the condition is one of being benefited, first of all, and then secondly, there's an identification, and then thirdly, there is a statement of what that benefit or blessing is. So the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is it that we find here? Well, I compared this, if you remember in my example, to a statement as an assertion, my good black shoes are well taken care of. Well taken care of are my good black shoes. Why? Well, they belong in my closet. They're polished, they're put away, they're cared for. So they're benefited. They're cared for. They're treated especially. And the identity is my Sunday black shoes. I recognize that their condition is cared for, and the blessing is they're polished and put away in the closet. That's an assertion. It speaks about ownership. It speaks about value and quality and so on. But then let's change the identity of that which is being cared for. Benefited and cared for are my muck boots, for they belong in my closet. Remember that example? You see, that then the grace of it begins to be clear. Muck boots don't belong in a closet, but it says, I have as the owner, declaring my ownership, established a certain value I place on them. Now it may be the arbitrary value of a sovereign God who decides that sinners are worth saving. You see? And so he supplies them with that grace that gives them a heart that says, I need a savior. And he says, these are those who I put in my closet. The muck boots of the earth belong to me. And I will decide what is mine and what I treasure. These are assertions. Well, now we come to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Does Jesus mean to say that everybody in this grief-stricken world, and that's certainly what's happened since Adam and Eve sinned and were driven out of the garden, it's a grief-stricken world. We reminded of that this morning. It's a grief-stricken world. It's because of the misery that belongs to the curse because of sin and death. Of course, there's a wonderful statement in our catechism that reminds us, why do believers die? And something of the comfort that comes into a grief-stricken world is recognized in that statement, which says, among other things, they die out of the love of God to perfectly suit them for glory, fellowship with him in glory. Do you hear the anguish and the comfort, the grief, and the supply for that grief all at once? That's the character of the Christian life. And this beatitude is particularly helpful and suited for us and for our comfort when we think about the character of the Christian life and those characteristic things that ought to be found in a Christian. And as we go on through these, we're also going to be looking at how characteristic of our Savior these things are in his experience. As I hinted at last time, that because of our poverty, he became poor and took upon himself our poverty, that we might be found rich in him. He is the afflicted one. He was the needy one. And when the needy cried, Psalm 69, Psalm 22, the Lord heard the cry of the needy and answered his prayer. And it's for that reason then the psalmist turns and says, all you who are afflicted, God will hear your prayer. Now, what we have before us in Jesus' message in verse 4 is virtually a quote from Isaiah 61. And that was not only true of the first beatitude and what Jesus states, but it's also true here of verse 4 and what is said about those who mourn. Jesus quotes this in Luke chapter 4, and we find there his rejection in Nazareth. All these things have already taken place by the time Jesus comes and is sitting on the hillside, and there before him are those who have been baptized by John, who have fled the wrath of God to come, who have seen the great healings and have come to hear what God is about to say to them through what they perceive to be as his prophet. And Jesus sits down and he declares to them those things that he announced were being fulfilled in the hearing of the folks in the synagogue of Nazareth who drove him out. So he had to move to Capernaum and to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he's preaching on a hillside this remarkable message. And in Isaiah 61, we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. This is what he told John the Baptist when John the Baptist sent and said, Jesus, are you the one, or do we look for another? Jesus said, go back and tell John the good news is being preached to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. What is this all about? Well, he's going to plant them as oaks of righteousness, he goes on to say. He's going to gather them together. There's going to be a day when there's a new covenant, and he's going to establish his people from all over the nations to be his very own. And those who mourn will be comforted. Now, why would Israel be mourning? Because they rebelled. They sinned against the Lord, and they were in ruin. And the day of ruin was going to come upon them, but beyond the day of ruin was going to become a day of blessing, a day when what they looked for would come upon them. And Jesus is announcing that day beyond judgment, beyond the captivity, beyond ruin, beyond everything that seems to be wrong. They're mourning for their captivity as they're groaning under the Romans' yoke. They're mourning in captivity as God is coming and they have their own sins and disqualifications to deal with. They're mourning as they look around, and all these glorious promises have yet to be fulfilled. But Jesus is there, you see, to fulfill them, and they will be comforted. What do we mourn for today? What is there to grieve us? Well, Jesus speaks of the coming of the Comforter, that he's going to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins. And he's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell us, Christ in us, to bring these things to bear upon our souls. And what happens when the Spirit of God comes? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39, to put a very fine point on it, what comes is repentance. The apostle stands up and they cry out, hearing that first great sermon of Peter, and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. Repent. Because the promise is to you and to your children, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Repent. And he'll give you the promised Holy Spirit." And we're told in Romans 8, verse 23 and 26, that we groan within. We're waiting for the redemption of all things. To wit, the redemption of our bodies. We live in a world where there's still death, where there's still sin, where there's still pain, where there's all kinds of difficulty, war, disease. And among the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are difficulties. So what is there to grieve us? There's our own sin. There's the disrepair and the ill repute of Zion, the precious church of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's grief over the persistent, militant, organized, and open offense given to God and to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in our own land. And the nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And in the face of all that, the sensitive soul who's trusted in Jesus because of his own sins, his own misery, his own dying, because of the offense that is given to Jesus Christ in the church of Jesus Christ, because of the offense that there is in our land, and the offense given to Jesus Christ, witnessed by the martyrs that are multiplied over and over again throughout our days around the world. That sensitive soul that knows the Lord Jesus Christ grieves as Jesus Christ grieves. Psalm 61 is about comfort, about the planting of the Lord that will be glorified, oaks of righteousness that will be established. But it is inseparable from Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. He was cut off from the land of the living. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was comforted in God, whose cry of affliction was answered, and he's been raised to the right hand of God and seated in heavenly places, poured out the Holy Spirit, is gathering you in this world of woe, and your life is much like his life. There is the victory of the cross that's pressed upon you, but there is both a mourning and a rejoicing in the same life throughout your days which is yours. As you mourn for your sin, people who live in this world as servants of Jesus Christ, sons of God, go about mourning, grieving over sin, as well as being comforted that their sins are forgiven. And it is this cycle that people would like to get from out from under. And the longing of our soul is, Lord, when will I know a day without sin? And I promise you it's coming. Jesus is coming again. And all things will be made new. But this cycle, and it is a cycle, a constant daily cycle in our life of mourning and of refreshment that cannot be broken, that brings the true assurance of grace and pardon. The child who, for example, disobeys their parents is not taken, stripped of their clothes, their shoes aren't pulled off, and they're thrown out in the snow. Go find somebody who'll take care of you now. You're not mine. That doesn't happen. Not among us, anyway. What do fathers and mothers do when their children disobey? They discipline them. And as they discipline them, they embrace them all the more. I love you, and I don't want you to do this. This is harmful. You don't hit your sister. You don't run out into the street. You don't do this, and you don't do that. You don't talk back to mommy. Why not? These things are hurtful. They're wrong. You're disobeying God. And we have to inflict some sort of punishment. Go to your room. Apologize to your sister. Whatever. And then we embrace them. They're all the more ours. And that process goes on every day. Don't you get tired of disciplining your children? Come on, folks. What a burden. It is tiresome. Because we're sinners, it's tiresome. But it's not tiresome for our Heavenly Father. His exhaustive love, inexpressible riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. He never tires of us coming back to repent. He never tires of us repenting of our sin, and he embraces us. And sometimes that embrace after repentance is such that there's a newness and there's a freshness in life and in walk with God that renews and refreshes to the degree that we say, I know I am his and he is mine. Repentance doesn't lead to despair. Repentance leads to joy. Repentance leads to the assurance of grace and pardon. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is repentance unto life? The Shorter Catechism asks. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. There's a turning from sin. That's sin. Turn away from it. That's death. God warns against that. I hate it. But sin is not just inconvenient, or it's not just dangerous in the sense that there are repercussions, and we might sense some of those repercussions, and because we don't like the repercussions, we then turn away. That's why our children don't like to disobey. They don't like punishment. and they have to learn what the consequences are. But there comes a time when children, by the Spirit of God, the Word of God dwelling within, should want to obey their parents because they love them. They don't want to displease them, and they don't want to do what hurts their parents. Sin is primarily an offense against God. And they are the wounds of Christ. And we ought to hate sin. We ought to hate it. But those of you who have lost dear ones, wives, husbands, children, others that you cherish, what a hole within grief renders. Grief is more than just a psychological experience. Grief is felt within, but it affects the whole person. Many people experience it as a terrible sickness. It's a soul sickness. It's the word that's used here when it talks about God crushing Christ in verse 10 and putting him to grief. The word in Hebrew means sickness. Sorrow makes you sick. Have you ever been soul sick because of your sin? Like the loss of a mother, a father, a child, a parent, a husband, a wife. Unspeakable loss, unspeakable grief. There's a reason why God uses that word. Jesus grieved over Jerusalem, and he was going to do something about it on the cross. But he wants you to know and feel your sin for what it is. God wants you to be a sympathetic, understanding, loving child. He made you a sentient being, a reasonable creature. He calls you to taste and see that the Lord is good. But you're not in a state that you can perpetually do that. And there has to be a mourning, a grief that enters into your life. And no true believer gets away without this. This is essential to living as a believer. Every begotten soul, every soul begotten from above, does not continually sin. 1 John. They hate sin. They grieve for it. They want to leave it. They want to flee from it. They want to get better. They want this soul sickness to be relieved. And the only thing that relieves it is the gospel of God's grace and the cross work of Jesus Christ and his intercession by which we go to God and cry out for the forgiveness of sins and know the balm and the salve of the good news of the gospel, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We need to hear the gospel. Isaiah 60:20 says, "For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Isaiah 66:10 says, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her." And Jeremiah 31:13, "I will comfort them, I will give them gladness for sorrow." And Psalm 126, the whole of the psalm is wonderful. But God in Christ has come to us, and Jesus said, "I will give you another comforter." There is one in your soul. There is one in you. There is one dealing directly with your inner man who is bringing to bear both in your conscience the recognition and the sorrow for sin on the one hand, and applying the true faith in receiving the promise so that you can accept that God will forgive your sin. Both these things. And this all requires that we pray. People who mourn and are seeking comfort need to pray to the God of all comfort, who will comfort us with all comfort. But then we look about us, and comforted because Jesus forgives our sin, we live with other sinners in the church. And we are identified with a wider church in which the name of Jesus is blasphemed, in which the general truths of the gospel, which are essential to salvation, are being seriously distorted throughout all of our nation and around the world. And we can't sit by and just complacently say, well, that's them. They're not us. See, that's the effect of denominationalism. It's all them. They don't get it right. We got it right. But that does not cause the offense to Christ to be mitigated. And we need to cry out to God. And we need to bear witness. And we need to sorrow over the brokenness of the body of Christ, grieve over the disrepair and the ill repute of Zion, the precious church of Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, and he says, and you need to pray for those in power, for those in authority over you, for all men. You see, the scope of our mourning also looks to a nation where there are laws that now say things that are abominations to the Lord are to be accepted and practiced legally. And we have to accept definitions that are an abomination to the Lord, perversities that are against the well-being and continuation of the human race as it is the human race itself. Our nation is plunging headlong into decay and ruin. Our culture is destroyed. We don't know what may rise out of it. But we are in days much like the end of the Roman Empire. And the old darkness is lapping up all around us. And God is raising new sources of light around the world. And we are caught in these transitions. And we should be aware of them, and our hearts should mourn. And we should cry out to God. This is one of the dangers of being so politically active and identified with one party or another. Because they're all committed to things that are abominations and an offense to the Lord. And the kingdom of God will not come either through the Republican or the Democratic Party. They are all opposed to Jesus Christ as King and head of America. They are all opposed to the law of God being the law of the land and guiding decisions. And they are opposed to you living your testimony and not being molested for it. You are no longer free to simply say these things and do these things that are good. What is good is called evil. And what is our response? Our response, whatever other things you may be engaged in with political parties or interests, our response needs to be a prayerful mourning and crying out to God. Our president doesn't need to change his policies. They're not the problem. He needs to repent and be saved. Our judges don't need to make better decisions only. They need to be repenting and being saved. They need to come to better judgment because they fear the Lord. Things that our country is doing around the world are shameful. I've witnessed some of them. They are shameful. And you don't know anything about them. And people don't want to tell you about them. What people need to do is repent. They need to repent. We need godly leaders. We need a day of repentance. But how far away can be a day of judgment if this is the ruinous track on which our leaders will take us? You need to pray for the United States of America and mourn and cry out to God for a day of renewal, a day of repentance. And those days have come in the past. To be of such a mind that they will not occur is to deny the promises of the gospel and to forget history. We shall be comforted. Jesus Christ will be victorious. But there are days of blessing perhaps yet to come. There are promises yet unfulfilled. And to live in pessimism and fear, in skepticism and cynical about the statements that are so bright and beautiful in the gospel is to miss our comfort. We mourn on the one hand, we receive these great and precious promises on the other, and we love our neighbor, don't hate them. We pray for our nation, and we don't take up arms, but neither do we submit. Our forefathers taught us very clearly what the path is. We disobey what violates the law of God. We openly do what is right regardless, and we joyfully take the consequence as we serve our neighbors. This is our heritage. This is our life. Do you understand why in this world people will look at us and understand that we are poopers at the party? You remember that old expression, party poopers, people who bring down the celebratory character of our time. Everybody wants a party. Rome is burning. Where's my violin? We are in the midst of people having a party, mourners. And here's your promise. Now, in this mixture of mourning and comfort, and then in an unmixed way, you shall be comforted. Let us pray. Gracious God, in this strange mix of the Christian life, as our Savior rejoiced, as our Savior sorrowed, as our Savior calls us to live under the cross in this world and calls us to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow him. We are not called to unmitigated comfort, rejoicing, celebration, to one great party. And we acknowledge that, and we acknowledge our sin before you, and We acknowledge, Lord, that we have not been the serious Christians that we should have been, and that to some degree we have lacked this character and element that our Savior places upon us when he calls us to the cross. We have not felt our sin as we should. We have not grieved, and we have not hated what is something perceived and understood deeply in our soul as offense to you, our gracious, beloved Heavenly Father, in our precious Savior who loved us and gave himself for us out of your love. Oh God, give us hearts that early recognize our sin and turn from it. And oh Lord, as we deal with one another, help us as we pray, as we serve one another, to pursue being more of all that the church, bound up in her Savior, supplied by the Spirit, ought to be. Help us to know the grace that gives us an assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we are secure in our salvation as we turn again and again and again, mourning, and find your embrace, comforting, supplying, forgiving, renewing, enabling us to turn from our sin and to walk in paths of righteousness in ways we have not had the strength to do before. And Lord, we live in a land and a people who seem to be going mad, and things that turn the world upside down and destroy and condemn and kill and ruin and do not supply life, a terrible culture of death. Oh God, have mercy, and help us to be serious about these things and not seek to live to enjoy it. And then, Lord, around the world, our brothers and sisters are being killed. They're being separated from their families. Their churches are being destroyed. And many different people have gathered together to do this. And you've allowed in a time of judgment the ancient churches to be eradicated, having taken away their lampstand. Oh Lord, we look for a day of the gospel and we cry out, oh God, have mercy. Cause your face to shine upon us and we shall be saved. Those to whom I preach the gospel, baptized out of these terrible bondages, and they're being imprisoned and beaten and destroyed. Dislocated, sent around the world. You are our home. Help us to find it in you. We are those who need a Savior, and we have found him in you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, we give ourselves to you, and we pray that, Father, you would embrace us in the Savior in such a way that now and with certainty for the future, in such a way that we are undaunted in the face of any other suffering, we mourn and are comforted and look to that comfort which will be our everlasting joy and our certain abode. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.